Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah 8 and Hebrews 12. Nehemiah 8, we have a classic example of gathering to worship God. And in Hebrews 10, we have the explanation of the significance of these things. So first, Nehemiah chapter 8. Hear God's word. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, the people remained in their place. Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. And so you see, the people heard the word of God, were convicted of their sin, repented, and obeyed his commandments. That is the nature and the consequence of worship. Turning next to Hebrews chapter 10. Reading from verse 19 through 29 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? We have a break in the transition from the series in James to the series in Judges, which will begin, Lord willing, next week. And so it seemed like a good time to take up the subject of the corporate and public nature of the worship of God, which we touched on in evening worship a number of months ago, and which the session asked me to develop more fully in the preaching in the morning. And so we're considering this morning the public corporate nature of worship. As Americans, we have a tendency to think that everything begins with the individual. But in spiritual terms, everything begins with the group. It is important that every individual take for themselves the truth of the gospel, but you cannot do so on your own. God does not deal with us merely individually. He deals with us as the people of God and as individuals in the people of God. And this is characteristic of his worship. And so we see in a definitive verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These are the fundamental elements of worship, and they were pursued corporately, not merely or primarily individually. Christians, if they are truly Christians, are part of a body and not just a part apart by themselves. Let's consider some words and ideas to give us a sense of this in the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, the Lord gave the two tablets when he spoke with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. When God gave the tablets, he gave the tablets to Moses, but everybody was there at the foot of the mountain. Everybody was participating in this. Moses was the representative, but he did it not just for himself, but on behalf of the people who were gathered for the purpose. And so the people of God in receiving the law were assembled for this purpose. And God didn't give, didn't have a Xerox copier on Mount Sinai and Xeroxed a set of tablets for everybody in Israel. One set of tablets that were held in a common place where people gathered. That is the nature of these things. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 14, the people gathered for the dedication of Solomon's temple. It wasn't just the priests or even the priests or the Levites with the king, it wasn't just the office of the people, but all the people gathered together for the dedication of the temple. In John chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus says, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue. Synagogues is a place of gathering, coming together. And in the temple, which is like the synagogue, a place of gathering. And so he says, I always taught in the synagogues in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. The nature of the Christian life is open. It is gathered. It is public. It is corporate. It is networked. It is relational. It is not merely individual. Just to remind you how this shows up in James in chapter 2, verse 2. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, James is addressing the people of God gathered together. This isn't a letter to be copied and given to each person merely to meditate on their own in private or even in their families. But it is primarily given to the church gathered together to consider these things. And not coincidentally, the word for assembly is synagogue. Comes into your Christian synagogue. We gather together. It's like the old hymn, we gather together to, and so forth. So this is the definitive Old Testament idea of assembly, of putting the pieces together. If you buy something at the store, it comes in a box with a bunch of parts and a bunch of nuts and bolts, and you have to assemble it. If you want them to do it, you got to pay them some extra money. But that's the nature of the church. We're no good just as a box of parts. We are meant to be put together in proper relationship to each other. And it is particularly true in worship. This goes over into the New Testament automatically and really without a second thought. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. And so this is the same assembly. The assembly of the Old Testament is the congregation or the church of the New Testament. The synagogue of the Old Testament is the ecclesiastical assembly of the New Testament. When Paul is dealing with the Corinthians who were undermining the very nature of the church, they were splitting up into pieces and they were denying their nature as a church. In 1 Corinthians 11:17. But in this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, that's what church means. Church means a gathered assembly. If there is no gathering, there is no church. In chapter 14, verses 23 and 26, this is emphasized by Paul again. 1 Corinthians 14:23-26. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, the church is defined by the assembly. That's who we are. If we don't gather together, we are not a church. It isn't the building, it's the people, and it's the people gathered together. In verse 26, what is the outcome when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Each one has their own thing that they're given from God. And we don't split up into breakout groups and each one exercise their gift. But when it's assembled together, because of the nature of the church as a gathered assembly, therefore it is inevitable that if there are different people called to do different things, they do it in sequence, not simultaneously, because the church as a church does everything together as a gathered assembly. That's who we are. That's what we are called to be, and that is how we are called to behave. And Paul's dealings with the Corinthians is predicated on that principle of being gathered together. The next one is more of a doctrinal consideration, but it is very instructive. In Ephesians 1, verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in Him. And so it's the idea is of heading up, and that all the parts of the body are gathered together in the mind which directs those parts. And so Christ is the one who gathers us together. The theological reason for the necessity of the assembly is that each of us, by the grace of God, is given faith and by that union with Christ. And because each of us claims to be united with Christ, we therefore of necessity must be assembled together. If we are summed up in His head, we are therefore gathered together. And so later, it's no surprise on this basis that he says in chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, We are being summed up. We are being gathered together in Christ. And so he continues, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. But we are put in right relationship with each other because we are fundamentally put in right relationship with Christ. And it is in Christ that we are incorporated and we are brought together and we are assembled. And if we do not assemble, we are denying our relationship with each other. And because of that, we are denying our relationship with Christ. When you don't assemble together in the worship of God, it is a denial of Christ, implicitly. When David didn't show up at Saul's table, and Saul's servants gathering at his table was a profession of loyalty, loyalty to the king, and cooperation with one another. And when Saul was out to kill David, and because of that, David stayed away from Saul's table, Saul understood that to be treachery and a denial of his kingship. And when we, for whatever reason, there may be physical, it may be inevitable from sickness and other things, but when we do not gather on the Lord's Day in God's worship, we are denying Christ just as surely as Peter did. And we take it to be such an indifferent thing. We are so careless about the worship of God. But your being here is your profession of faith. It is your declaration that you are committed to Christ and therefore to one another. There's also the final gathering. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's what Christ is doing. He's constantly reaching out with his wings and trying to gather you together. And we're like a bunch of little chicks always running away in one place or another. And Christ is having to reach out and bring us back, reach out and bring us back and huddle us under his wings. That's the place of safety. That's where we belong. Why are we scrambling off here and there and running away from our Savior, from our protection, from the shadow of his wings? And this is what he's done. Just imagine this roof as the wing of Christ who is gathering us together. And it's in anticipation of something. In chapter 24, verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Psalm 107 develops this in terms of gathering from the north and from the south and from the west and from the east. Salvation on the last great day is the last great assembly. And it emphasizes the importance of church, of assembling for the worship of God. And what will we do on the last great day? We will be gathered to worship God. Second Thessalonians 2:1, now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. We desire, we look forward to that final gathering. This is the anticipation. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it reads like this, not forsaking our own assembling together. It's not a general reference. In the book of Hebrews, the whole book is about the worship of God, especially chapters 8 through 10. And so when he's saying our assembling together, he has very much in mind in the context worship. As is the habit of some, just then as is today, the habit of many not gathering together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you say the day drawing near. Why does he say that with respect to worship? Because worship is an anticipation and a preparation for the final gathering. We're like a bunch of half-crazy people who put on white robes and go to the top of a mountain and gather together waiting for the Lord. That's what we're doing here. We all have white robes.
We're all gathering together, half-crazy people gathering together in a small building in the middle of Oswego, waiting for the Lord. This is a dress rehearsal. And the Lord's Supper is a rehearsal dinner. Everything we do is enjoying Christ's salvation in the present, but in preparation for the fullness of it, it is coming. And if you don't assemble now in His worship, you will not be assembled then in His coming. This, by sitting here in the worship of God, you are reserving your place at the last great day. And if you're not here, you won't be there.
There's another interesting idea, a very unique idea in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You have the Sinai situation, which is God coming to earth, and then it's contrasted with the new covenant, where in worship we are brought by the Holy Spirit into heaven. God isn't dwelling with us here in new covenant worship. We are dwelling with Him there spiritually in new covenant worship. And so He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." There you have the general assembly. We are assembling together with the spirits of righteous men made perfect, with all of the heavenly hosts. And in assembling together for the purpose of worship, we are anticipating the vision of Revelation 4 and 5, where all the creatures and all the hosts of God and all the people of God are gathered for His worship. We are participating. Worship in the New Covenant is really an eschatological event. We are anticipating, even participating in final things in the present time. You don't want to miss that. You don't want to ever miss that. The distinctive thing about General Assembly is that it's a panegyric, and a panegyric is similar to a eulogy. People gather together to hear nice things said about someone who's died. We gather together to hear nice things said about somebody who's died and been raised from the dead. It is a feast. It is a festival gathering. And so the picture in Nehemiah 8 of eating of the fat, drinking of the sweet, and sending portion to him who has none, that's how you celebrate the Lord's Day. It's a feast day. It's not just Christmas and Easter. It's every single Lord's Day. And for somebody who's taken simvastatin, I'd love to hear a command from God: eat of the fat. Yes. One day a week, I get to eat of the fat. My wife is shaking her head. It anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, let's see how this works out in the particular elements of worship. The first thing is that we assemble together to hear the Word. In Acts chapter 2, that's what they were doing. They were gathering together to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. In Acts 13, verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue, those who were in charge of the gathered assembly, sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up and began to preach. Nehemiah 8 that we read, the people gathered together to hear the Scriptures read and hear the Scriptures explained, to give the sense so that you understood your sins to repent of them and understood God's commandments to seek them. It's a paradigm for what that element of worship is. Jesus Himself comes from the wilderness, having been tempted by the devil, comforted by the angels, and He goes into the synagogue, as was His custom, and stood up to read. That's what Jesus did. Who are we not to do that? If anybody didn't need to gather with the people of God, it was Jesus. But He did. And the fact that He gathered with the people of God for the worship of His Father, and in some odd sense, the worship of Himself as preached in the prophets, such that He said, "I am the one that this prophecy speaks about," Surely we cannot neglect these things. We also assemble together to witness baptisms together. John the Baptist did not baptize in private, but in public. Jesus was not baptized in private, but in public. Pentecost, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, was a public event with lots of people around. And at the end of Pentecost, in the end of Peter's preaching, thousands were baptized with water on that day in public ceremony. And we assemble to witness baptisms together. Of course, we assemble to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Again, we keep referring to Acts chapter 2. Verse 42, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And here the breaking of bread is not the normal meal, which it is the case in a later verse, but in this context it refers clearly to the Lord's Supper. And again, the essence of this from 1 Corinthians 11 is the corporateness of it. It says, when you come together as a church, and the whole rest of the chapter, of course, is then on the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper is not something that is to be a part of private worship or family worship, but it is a distinctive part of public worship. We gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there seems to be a connection in both directions. We gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is when we gather together. Should there ever be a gathering of the people of God for His worship without the Lord's Supper? Well, today there is. We're not having the Lord's Supper this morning, nor this evening. And I would like to know if you miss it, or if you don't. Let me know. Fourthly, we assemble to pray together. Prayer is something that we can do alone, but it is also something that we are to do together. Again, Acts 2:42, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Again, 1 Kings 8, the people gathered together and Solomon led in prayer. Even the form of the Lord's Prayer assumes a corporate context. It's not my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's our Father who art in heaven. That can be prayed in private in the recognition that you're not the only adopted child of God. But the basic character of it assumes and looks for a corporate gathering and praying together this prayer and others like it. In Acts chapter 16, verse 13, when Paul went over, according to the vision, to Philippi, Luke says that on the Sabbath day, we, Luke, Paul, and others, went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. The women could have prayed in their own places, but that is not the fundamental nature of worship and the elements of worship. Fundamentally, we pray together. James, we considered last week, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And that praying for one another has a corporate gathered context in view. We also gather to praise together. In Psalm 34, verse 3, and this is an embarrassment of riches. It's hard to pick verses on all these things because there are so many. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. This psalm is a private testimony to God's delivering him from all his fears. But he doesn't praise God by himself for his own experience. He testifies to the assembly of God's goodness and invites them, the assembly, to praise God with him. And so we are to, when the Lord does good things for us, we are to come together and tell each other about those good things and together respond in praise to God. Again, even Jesus himself, in the words of Psalm 22, which are clearly messianic, in verse 22 of Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren.
In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Jesus, of all people, could have gone off into the wilderness and praised God by himself. And he often went off to pray. But he also gathered with the people of God. In verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Vows are not paid in private, they're paid in public. In Psalm 111, verse 1, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. That is the normal, primary, fundamental place of worship is corporate. We also assemble to fellowship together. The corporate aspect of worship is so important that it is listed as a separate entity in this list in Acts 2:42. Continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, reading of the word and preaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. The word, sacrament, and prayer are the standard elements, prayer and praise going together. But what's added as a fourth element is fellowship. And it seems to be because, and they're set in pairs, teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. And it seems that in these pairs that the two in the middle are aligned particularly closely, just thematically, fellowship and the Lord's Supper, because that eating together is a particular, particularly forceful example of that. And so this element of fellowship in these things, we don't really fellowship as a distinct ordinance. We fellowship in the reading of the Word. We fellowship in the preaching of the Word. We fellowship in witnessing baptism. We fellowship in participating in the Lord's Supper, in prayer and in praise. But because we fellowship in every single one of these elements, fellowship is set aside as if it were a distinct ordinance. And it's a very striking thing, but it emphasizes the importance that all of these things are to be done primarily, corporately, with the people of God. Lord willing, we'll be singing in a little while. I was glad to hear them saying, let us go up to the house of the Lord. It is a joyful thing and something to be anticipated and longed for and sought earnestly rather than avoided at all costs. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There is obviously a vertical aspect to praise. We are praising God. But there is also a horizontal aspect to praise that we are encouraging one another in the praise of God and also in every other element and aspect of worship. And lastly, we assemble to be blessed together. In the fundamental command of benediction in number 6, which, of course, comes up in 2 Corinthians 13, Hebrews 13, in the New Testament examples of benediction. We have the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine in you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of the yous here are singulars. Why? Because the people of God are viewed as a single person. In Nehemiah 8, the people gather together as one man, as one body, under the head Christ, who makes all the parts relate to each other properly and function properly. The gathered people of God is the fundamental, primary, and essential parameter of the saved state. There is no such thing as a merely individual Christian, according to the Scriptures. So let's finish with some practical consequences of these things. Conclusion is that worship is primarily corporate. It is not that the individual is the fundamental entity and that the church is an extrapolation of Christian individualism. The truth is that the church is the fundamental entity and that households and individuals are divisions and are extensions of that fundamental reality. It is the gathered church, then the households, then the individual. So we ought to start an organization called Focus on the Church. Focus on the family is an excellent thing. But even more important, focus on the church. Your church, your family, cannot survive without the church. Many will say the church cannot survive without the family. The nation cannot survive without the family. That is true. But a primary and superior truth is that the family, the marriage, the individuals cannot survive without the gathered assembly. It doesn't take a village, but it does take a church. Secondly, private worship depends on corporate worship. Moses goes into the tent of meeting where God was meeting with the people of Israel. And when he went in, everyone stood at the doorway of their tents. And they watched Moses go in as their representative. Their family worship was oriented toward the place of assembly, the tent of meeting. And they assembled, as it were, in their tents. And it showed the focus and the orientation of the family and the household toward the corporate assembly. You have Daniel in his private worship. What did he do? He had a window installed to the east, and he opened it when he prayed because his private worship was oriented toward the place of assembly, the temple, where God dwelt and where God's people gathered. You cannot get to the Father without the Son. And how does the Son manifest Himself in the present age? In the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's not that we are a mediator between you and God. But Christ is a mediator, and He mediates by means of His church. He gathers His people together and mediates for them. This is why in Matthew chapter 5, if you're going to come and worship God, you need to reconcile with your brother beforehand, because that corporateness is assumed. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Christ reconciles Jew and Gentile, and then together reconciles them to God. And so if you are not involved in the corporate life of the church, if you are not reconciled among your brethren, you're not yet reconciled to God. If you do not love your brother who you see, you can't love God who you don't see. If you don't forgive your brethren, then you are not forgiven. And so the corporateness is presumed in any hope of a right relationship with God. And that's why it is so serious in 1 Corinthians 11, when there are schisms and divisions among the people of God. Because if we're divided from one another, it implies a division between us and God. And so the corporateness of the church is the expression and the means of our enjoyment and our assurance of salvation. Thirdly, and consequently, you cannot be a part of Christ and apart from His worshiping body. Get it? A part of and apart from. It can't be both. If you are a part of Christ, you will be a part of His worshiping community. Not merely formal membership, but a participant, and not just in general activities, but in the worship, the gathered worship of God. This is the weight of Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, if we go on separating ourselves from the worshiping assembly of God, these consequences follow. It is unfortunate that in many versions, a title it separates verses 25 and 26, but keep going. Read them together. Do not forsake our own assembly, for if we go on sinning willfully, it is horror. And so also, entry D, you will not be gathered at His coming if you are not gathered now. Item E, this is why we do not pray individually even at the Lord's table, which was pretty much the impetus for these considerations. In the recent past, I've been leading us in prayer at the Lord's table, whereas in the past and in many places, people are left to pray on their own at the Lord's table. It's not the nature of worship. It's not what's going on at the Lord's table. Silent prayer in public worship is a contradiction of the very nature of public worship. We are gathered together to pray together and to praise together, and to take time to each do our own thing is contrary to the corporate nature of worship. In 1 Corinthians 11, even in those things where individuals take turns in various things, they take turns so that everyone may participate together, rather than dividing up and separating up into small groups or even as individuals to do our own thing in public worship. It's contrary to the very nature of worship. Well, that begs the question, then, when do you, as we used to, deal with your own particular sins? In the Lord's Supper in public corporate worship, we hear the Word together and we respond to the Word together in confession of sin with the cup and petition for strength with the bread. It's a corporate hearing of the Word and a corporate responding to the Word in the Lord's Supper. So when do you deal with your own personal sins or your family sins? In your private worship and in your family worship. That is the time and the place to deal with the individual things. In public corporate worship, we are together, and our prayers at the Lord's table need to conform to that principle. And that is why we are endeavoring to do that. And so, item F, private and family matters primarily in private and family worship. Daniel is an example. The various households in Acts 1 and 2 and so forth are examples of this. And so it is most appropriate that when we gather together to pray, that we share those items for prayer, both thanksgiving and petition, that we have a common interest in. And when you present an item for prayer that nobody knows anything about, it strains the nature of corporate prayer. Now, there's a qualification in that if you are concerned about this and we are concerned for you, we are concerned about this thing that we know absolutely nothing about. But it forces the general principle that in corporate prayer we need to focus on those things that are of common understanding and common interest. And so when do you deal with those individual things? In your individual prayers. And it may be that when people are bringing individual items for corporate consideration, it is because they haven't prayed about these individual things on their own. Please understand, I'm not arguing absolutely against those things. I'm just showing that they are less appropriate than those things that are of general and common concern to us as a body. And so the conclusion of all is, as we begin, fellowship in worship. Christian fellowship is an essential feature of corporate life. But it isn't just fellowshipping at a table in someone's home. It isn't just having a picnic together. It's not even playing volleyball together. The essence of Christian fellowship is fellowship in worship. Fellowship in the Word, in the sacrament, in prayer, in praise, in being blessed together. This is our fellowship. If you read Acts 2:42 and the verses that follow, every other kind of fellowship flows out of our fellowship in worship. And without fellowship in worship, nothing else follows and nothing else matters. Worship is corporate. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity and the confirmation and correction of Your Word, that You do review and cause us to examine our traditions and our habits and our preferences
according to the principles of your word, that we would be conformed to what it is that you want and how it is that you have made the church to be. Father, we confess our sin, that we do not appreciate the gathered assembly as we ought to. We do not understand the blessing of it, the gravity of it, the seriousness of it, and consequently, the seriousness of neglecting these things that are so important to you and therefore so essential for our own happiness and blessing. And so, Lord, refresh us and cleanse us and revive us by your Spirit through these truths, that we would be more earnest, more deliberate, more faithful, more joyful in gathering together for the fellowship of your worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.